Hi, guys. Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in Genesis chapter 24. A lot of life feels like you're making it up as you go. Is that true? Even when you think you're planning it, it feels like you're making it up as you go. You think, I should know more at this age, at this stage of my life. I should know more about what's going on than I do. I always thought that by the time people got to the age I am now, they really knew what they were doing. I didn't know they were faking it and still making it up as they went. And even though you plan, so many things change. So many things go what we would call wrong, or not always wrong, but different, sometimes turning out better, but different, that we really have to, as Christians, develop the ability to lay out plans and then flex with what happens and realize that God is sovereign. Circumstances occur in our lives which force us on a daily basis to trust Him rather than trusting our day runners. It doesn't mean we shouldn't plan ahead, but it does mean that when our plans are laid, they're always laid at His feet, right? I would wager that Sarah, Abraham's wife, planned on being there when Isaac got married. But she wasn't. She had died sometime before Isaac got married. I would bet that Abraham had planned on having Sarah there. In fact, if you look through Abraham's life, I'll bet there were a lot of plans he had that he had to change as time went by. Yet we still look at his life as a witness to faithfulness with regard to God and his relationship with God. As we move into chapter 24 of Genesis, what we find is the aftermath of the grief of losing Sarah and the decision that Abraham has to make to find a bride for his son Isaac, who is not a little boy. He is 40 years old at the time that these things take place. And Abraham is 140. Sarah has been laid to rest and is buried at Machpelah. And even in the grief of dealing with Sarah's death, Abraham still has the presence of mind to make a decision which must be made. And that is, who is Isaac going to marry? And you say, well, perhaps it would be better to leave that up to Isaac. But that's not the way it was done in those days. Marriages were arranged in those days, and especially this particular account is important because this particular marriage is a marriage involving the covenant of God. Isaac is an extremely unique man. He is a man who was miraculously born and a man who is the sole conveyor of God's covenant that will eventually save all of humanity. Now, I want you to get a grip on how important Isaac is and how important this chapter is, because who this man marries is going to make a huge difference for what happens in the covenant. Abraham knew this, which is why he would not settle for a Canaanite. There were many Canaanites around, and the chieftains in the area of Canaan where Abraham lived would have jumped at the chance to have a marital connection with this powerful man, Abraham. And that was what marriages were used for in those days. They made political connections with them. It wasn't about romance. It was about political connections. And if romance came along, well, so much the better. But these potentates, these chieftains, would marry each other's daughters and sons to each other to make connections, family connections, political connections with each other. There were a lot of people who wanted to marry into Abraham's family, but he wouldn't do it. He knew that Isaac was special. He knew that he wasn't just part of the culture around him. He knew that he had a specific role to play in history. He didn't know everything about it, but he knew that this had to be kept certain. Someone had to marry his son who was close enough to his own family that there would not be any question of loyalty when it came right down to it, loyalty to God or loyalty to the Canaanite culture. And the Canaanites all around Abraham's encampment, all the tribes and the chieftains that lived around were all pagans. Now, some of them had heard from God because Abraham was involved in their lives, and we know some of those accounts. And nevertheless, Abraham knew that if his son married one of these women, there would come a point in time in which there would be a tug on the loyalty between this woman and her previous spiritual loyalties and the covenant of Yahweh. And remember that the covenant of Yahweh was not known to other people. I mean, we know today, we talk about God, almost everybody in our country when we talk about God means Yahweh. In those days, only Abraham spoke for God. So he was very concerned. He had not planned on having to make this decision without Sarah. He had not planned on the situation that was arising. He had thought perhaps sometime along the line, by the time Isaac was 40, one would have thought that he would have been married. Usually he would have been. I'll bet you he was feeling like he was about 20 years overdue for being married. And Abraham is thinking to himself, this is not happening. Isaac took a long time getting here, and he's taken a long time getting a wife. What am I going to do? And so as he gets to this point, he realizes, this is not what I planned, but I'm going to have to make a plan. This is not what I decided on, but I'm going to have to face this situation. I have a stewardship. I have to decide who my son's going to marry. And that really was Abraham's responsibility. And there was no one on the horizon that was there. So that's the background for what happens in chapter 24. It's the longest chapter that we've come to so far. And so we're only going to cover this one this evening. Genesis 24. What happens is, I'll tell you what happens, then we'll see what happens, and then we'll see what happened. Abraham gets his chief of staff, whose name is Eliezer, been with him for years, and his most trusted man. And he says, you're going to do a job for me. You're going to go find the right woman, and I'm trusting that God's going to bring her to you. And you're going to go to my brother's household, 400 miles away by camel, and you're going to go there and find a woman for Isaac to marry. And that's what happens in this account, because this woman has to be a very special woman. She can't be a Canaanite. Chapter 24, verse 1, Abraham was old, advanced in age. The old King James, I think, renders this stricken in years. It's a very picturesque way to put it. It's like you get to a point where you say, the years have stricken me. I'm beat up. Advanced in age. However, what we find in the next chapter is that he was not so advanced in age that he couldn't remarry, and he did after Sarah died. And he fathered more children. So he was up in years, but he was not ready to quit yet. And the Lord blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, his chief of staff, Eliezer's his name, although he's not named here, place your hand under my thigh. Now, you know, we read that and we go, say again, excuse me. But this is how they made covenants. This was a very personal thing. You put your hand right under here, and then you swear. And you don't pinch. You swear that you will do what the guy says. Place your hand under my thigh. We'll see this again. This was one of the solemn ways of taking an oath. They had different ways of doing things, and we do too. And it's not so, you know, at first it's odd when you read about other cultures, and especially Bible cultures, because they're so old. You know, this is 4,000 years ago. Okay, this took place. Very old culture, and a lot of odd things that they did, you know. But don't let it bother you too much. Human beings make up their own cultural norms. Every generation does, and these folks had this way of making promises. So you just put your hand right under here, and Eliezer wasn't weirded out by that, and he said, you bet. And he knew this was going to be a solemn promise he's going to make. Verse 3, I'm going to make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you shall go to my country, to my relatives, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, well, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? And Abraham said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. No way. He is not to leave this land. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Isn't that interesting? If you get there and it doesn't work the way I say, you're off the hook, Eliezer. I don't want you to feel undue pressure. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought because we'll get back to it. But he says, if the woman is unwilling to follow you, then you will be free from this, my oath. Only do not take my son back. That's the one thing you can't do is take him back there. There will be another way for this to work out if she doesn't come. But Isaac doesn't go back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him concerning this matter. By the way, why was Isaac not supposed to go back and do this? It doesn't say, but let me offer a suggestion. It's because Isaac was to inherit the promised land. If you can visualize the entire covenant of God, which will eventually culminate in Messiah, it will create a whole nation called the Jewish nation, then culminate in Messiah, is hanging by one thread. The man's name is Isaac. He needs to stay in the promised land. This needs to happen here. Abraham is taking no chances that the promised son, who will be the progenitor for Messiah eventually, is going anywhere but here. This is the promised land, and this is where this is supposed to happen. And by the way, once you have committed yourself to the Lord and you are in covenant with Him, so to speak, in the promised land, there is no going back. There is no going back. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen here by the promises of God. But you don't go back to the old life to make it happen. So Eliezer says, all right. And the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. It's probably Haran, which if we won't get out maps, but if you got a map in the back, you could find it. It's a little north and east of, it's in the northern part of Mesopotamia, north and east of Palestine or Canaan, and probably around 400 miles. 10 camels can carry a lot of stuff. There would have also been camel handlers. There would have been a sizable group of people going along. In those days, you didn't just stop, you know, for a little camel feed and a burger anywhere you wanted. You had to have enough foresight to travel at length over dangerous territory, be able to fight off robbers and bandits and small armies in order to get where you were going. And so this is not a light journey. And it's not a one-man job, although we only read about Eliezer himself, but he's definitely not alone. If he's got 10 camels, he's got a bunch of people to take care of the camels. And he's hauling a lot of gear, and he's got some folks with him, probably some people with weapons, too. So they took off. It would have taken about 6 weeks of travel to get up to the place where he was going to go. And the servant took 10 camels from the camels of... Oh, I already read that. Verse 11. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water. Now, it just completely skips the six-week trip. It doesn't matter. The trip doesn't matter. It was 6 weeks of travel on camels. And you wouldn't want to write about it either. Verse 11. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. The way things were done in that culture... were very, very culturally set. The women came out early in the morning and late at night. They always supplied the water for their households and anybody else that was around. And they would come out with water jugs or jars or bottles, and they would fill them, and they would carry them on their heads back to the homes. And so he figured, well, there's no sense me going and poking around in the city and asking around. They didn't have phone books, and so he had no idea where he was going to find. So he thought, well, I'll just let them come to me. Because the women of the town who come out to get the water talk with each other, and they know everything. They do. Wouldn't you? Ladies, if you were doing that, when you come out, wouldn't that be like in the morning and in the evening? You'd find out it's the news. Everybody knows everybody, and all the ladies at the watering hole know what's going on. And so he figured, well, I'm just going to hang around here until someone comes out, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the Lord to tell me what's the next step to take. Can you imagine? This is quite a challenge for Eliezer. He's traveling 6 weeks. He doesn't know what he's going to do when he gets there. He's supposed to find a woman. What woman? What does she look like? I don't know. God will show you. The angel is in front of you. Oh, okay. And Eliezer goes. So he gets there, and he does a kind of a logical thing. He hangs around by the well as the women come out to draw water. And he said, Lord, I'm on an errand for you. Verse 12, see? O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, It's an interesting thing that he refers to him as the God of Abraham rather than my God. I think that's interesting. Though he does trust the Lord, I think it has something to do with the fact that he knows he's serving Abraham, who's the covenant carrier, the covenant man. Anyway, he calls him Lord, the God of my master Abraham. He said, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Chesed is that Hebrew word. We see it over and over again, loving kindness or mercy sometimes. But it means covenant love. Covenant love, that's what chesed means. It's translated in the New American Standard, loving kindness almost always. It's translated love sometimes. But it means the kind of love that God doesn't put on everybody. And we say, well, God loves everybody. Yes, he does. But he has a covenant love for some people. And we say, well, I don't think that's very politically correct. And really, honestly, the Bible doesn't really care if we think that's politically correct. The fact is, it's true. God makes covenant with people. And when you came to Jesus, you entered into what is called the new covenant. Through Christ, you now belong to God in the new covenant. So you have a covenant with him, you see. And that means that you actually have a special relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's an awesome thing. Well, what he's doing here is he's saying, please, by the covenant love you've put on Abraham. You see, he's actually relying on God's covenant love to answer a prayer. And he knows he's involved in the covenant. He knows Isaac is important. Abraham's explained these things to him. He knows Isaac's important. He knows, he senses that he's involved in something that he doesn't really completely understand, but it's part of this covenant. That's why he uses the term chesed. He says, show this covenant love. I'm here. I've gotten here. It's my first day. Would you please let me on the first day meet the woman so that I'm not wasting a lot of time since I'm on an errand for you? It's great. Verse 13. I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. And the Lord might say, I know. Tells him where he is. Verse 14. Now may it be that the girl whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that you have shown loving kindness. There's that chesed again, this covenant love to my master. So that's a great prayer. He says, here I am, I'm by the well, Lord. And the women are going to come out, and I'm going to pick one that I think is a likely candidate. And that wouldn't be all of them, of course. He doesn't have to talk to all of them. He's got to find one that looks like she's unmarried, which you can tell by how they dressed. And so he would try a likely one. And he would say, can I have some water? Well, that would be very common that she would give him some water. Because he had no way to draw the water out of the well, and the wells were deep. So she would share the water with him, but not just anybody would say, let me water your camels. 10 of them. A camel drinks 20 gallons when it's thirsty. That is a lot of water. 20 gallons. 10 camels at 20 gallons a piece is 200 gallons of water with one jar. One jar that is probably not bigger than a couple of gallons. She's carrying it on her head, and water weighs about 8 pounds per gallon. So she's not going to carry a whole lot. So she's got a little tiny jar, and this is a good prayer. I mean, if this girl does this, this is a girl you'd want to marry even if she was the wrong one. Right? So he says, just let me know by having her say this. It would be an unusual thing for her to say, the second half of this thing, to volunteer. He's not going to ask her to do it. She's going to volunteer to do it. And let me know, Lord. You know, sometimes it's okay to say that. Now, I don't mean every day, like, tell me whether to turn right or left at the end of the driveway, Lord. I don't mean that kind of prayer. But there are times when your life is in a situation and you just say, Lord, I need some real providential, sovereign, divine direction in this circumstance. And it's okay to pray for that. It doesn't always come the way we like it, but it's okay to pray for it. And even if it seems to you a small thing, Lord, if you've got the time, it's like, tap him. If you're not too busy, Lord, I've got this little thing. Can you help me? G. Campbell Morgan, who was a minister of a previous generation, talked to a woman who really was unconvinced that God would answer what she would consider to be small prayers. And this is kind of a, it's not small to him. They're not small to you, but, you know, in the whole eternity of things, you might think, well, the Lord has more important things than to answer this little prayer of mine, even though it's important to me. And so she thought that. And she came to Morgan after one of his Bible studies, and she said, you know, do you really think God would listen to the small prayers that I offer, even though they're big to me, but they're... And he answered her very interestingly. He says, do you think that anything in your life is big to God? Huh. Interesting. Kind of a slam, actually. But actually, when you ask the question, what you're really implying is some things in my life are really big to God. Like he can almost not get around them, you know? If you realize everything is comparatively small to him, and there's nothing he cannot or will not do for his people in covenant, it kind of puts that in perspective. So the next time you think, maybe I shouldn't pray about something I need some help with, think again. Because you have a covenant with God, and what happens to you is important. And if it's on your heart to pray for it, it's okay to pray for it. He says, Lord, just let this be the right girl. I don't have a whole lot of time to waste. I've been on the road 6 weeks. I'd like to get back. So bring her to me, will you? Verse 15. It came about before he finished speaking. Don't you love prayers like that? Before he finished, like it's like praying and then the phone rings before you're done praying. Before he finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. Now, the deal is that he doesn't know this yet. The narrator gives us this information, but Eliezer doesn't know it yet. So he sees this girl and he thinks, this is a very real candidate. She was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And when the servant ran to meet her, he said, please, let me drink a little water from your jar. Can I have a drink? And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. That is amazing. Maybe she just didn't want to go home that night. Maybe she just had a fight with Dad. I don't know. But she says, I'll just feed all your camels, too. I'll water all the camels. It's a messy job watering camels, too. I don't know if you know very much about camels, but this is a major thing to do. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence, not an uncommon thing, to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful. He's watching her, and it must have taken her quite a while. She's walking back and forth. She's picking up this water. She's taking it, and she's pouring it out into the troughs so that these camels can slurp it up. It would have taken her a while. And Eliezer's just watching in silence, thinking, I can't believe it. I wasn't even done praying, and this girl shows up, and she does exactly what I said. The code word, you know, I said it, and she said it, and could this be? Yeah. When it came about, when the camels had finished drinking, verse 22, the man took a gold ring, a nose ring is what it is. Old King James rendered it earring, but the Hebrew word means a nose ring, weighing 2 shekels, or a half shekel, and 2 bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels in gold. That is a lot. By the way, body piercing is not a new idea. Just a thought. Just remember that. It's not a new idea. And some of you are here thinking, you know, you're young maybe, and you're thinking, I want to add holes to my body that God didn't put there. And mom and dad are not into it. And you're going to appeal to this verse. You're going to say, look at this. This is a nose ring. It's right here in the Bible. A nose ring. It's biblical. And your dad will say, uh-huh, and I get to arrange your marriage. Two can play the biblical game. So, that'll be the end of that conversation right there. So she looks at this, and she's really impressed. She's a young lady, probably well under 20, and she's kind of surprised that he brings out all these goodies. And he says to her, verse 23, whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? Not a terribly uncommon thing to ask, because nice people didn't stay in hotels. They didn't have hotels. and the places to stay were not very cool. And so if you could stay at someone's house, hospitality was a very, very good thing to offer and commonly offered across that area. And so it's not he's not being terribly forward here. Is there room to stay at your house? Could we spend the night in the yard or something? Verse 24, and she said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Nahor! And you can just see the wheels turning in Eliezer's mind. Nahor! He pulls out his card. That's the guy! That's the guy! That's the brother of Abraham! Wow! If he needed any confirmation, you know, this is it. Verse 25, and again she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed, and plenty of room to lodge in. Isn't that, well, actually it was true, but isn't it like a kid to say, Mom and Dad have plenty of everything. Come on over. Yeah, we've got, come on. And the man bowed low and he worshiped the Lord. He just was, I mean, God answered his prayer majorly. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of my father Abraham, my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his chesed, his loving kindness, and his truth. Chesed and emet is the word for truth, emet. Do you know anybody named Emmet? The Hebrew word for truth, emet. Chesed and emet go together, always in a description of God. When you read them in the Old Testament, and when God describes himself, he'll almost always use, seven or eight times, he uses chesed and emet. I am this way. He's a covenant promise-keeping, promise-making God, and he is utterly, completely trustworthy. Emet means truthful and completely reliable. And that's exactly how Eliezer feels, and that's why he says, praise the Lord. He is loving kind. His loving kindness has sustained me, and he is truthful, and he's come through. Thank you, Lord. It's a great feeling. And so that he praises God this way. He has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. And now he's only now figured out that he's really connected with the girl and the household. And he's very blessed by this. Verse 28, the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. And Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran outside to meet the man at the spring. Now, Rebekah is a whole lot younger than Laban, okay? Laban is a full-grown man, and Rebekah is a young lady. And Laban seems to be the head of the household because he seems to be the guy that Eliezer has to deal with. And it came about that when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, this is what the man said to me. And he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. See, Eliezer had stayed by the spring, and Rebekah ran back home. Guess what? And she shows this gold and stuff. And if you know anything about Laban, anybody know anything about Laban? You guys remember Laban? Then you know if he sees gold, he would be very impressed. He's a guy who has a real appreciation for these things. We find him more and more in the story. If you know the book of Genesis, he comes back into the story a little later. He's actually a little bit of a crook. He is, Uncle Laban. He's a kind of a crook. Anyway, but at this point, we don't know that. So, verse 31, and he said, come in, blessed of the Lord. He goes back down there, and he's thinking, oh, man, my sister's got this gold. And he's thinking, you know, this guy may want to marry my sister, and he's got lots of money. Come in, oh, blessed of the Lord. Why stand outside since I've prepared the house and a place for the camels? I've got everything you need. Come on. So the man entered the house. And Laban unloaded the camels and gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. See, he's quite a few people with him. And when the food was set before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. And they said, well, tell us. Now, you got to see this picture. It's a cool picture. You know, it's not like every day someone comes along and gives your little sister a year's worth of wages in gold on her wrist and in her nose. Not every day that this happens. And so they know some big deal is going to happen. 10 camels, I mean, this is no small thing, and they're pretty sure he's representing somebody. And so they want to know what he's there for. There's an air of mystery. Normally, you don't do business until after dinner. But because Eliezer is very serious about his job, and he does not want to just have dinner without getting it out on the table what's going on. And they said, we want to know too, so go ahead and tell us, even before dinner. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. And the Lord has greatly blessed my master, so that he has become rich. And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, and servants and maids and camels and donkeys, all of the accoutrements of wealth and power in those days. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. Now the picture's starting to get clear. There is the most eligible bachelor in Canaan is shopping for a wife. And Laban, his mind is probably going chink, chink, chink as the cash register begins to move. And my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my father's relatives and take a wife for my son. And I said, well, suppose she doesn't want to come. And basically, he repeats the entire conversation that he has with Abraham. And so I won't repeat it because we've already read it. But he tells the entire story. And he says here that the angel of the Lord went before me. And then he says, and there's your daughter right there. Or, I mean, your little sister. Now, verse 49. Just skip to verse 49. It's kind of cutting to the chase here. He gets to the deal. Now, if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, well, then tell me. And if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. In other words, do you think we're going to be able to make a deal? Incidentally, kindness and truth are the words loving kindness. It's chesed and emet again. He uses those terms. Let me point something out. When you walk with God, you deal with chesed and emet. You deal with promise making and promise keeping and truthfulness and trustworthiness. That's what you do. And it's interesting that the people of God, all through the ages, have committed themselves to speaking with one another in these ways. And when they violate this in their contracts or even in their verbal contracts, when they violate this loving kindness, this commitment making, and this truth telling, God is always displeased. Now, what I want to point out is the thread of this that goes all the way through this thing. These are covenant people. He has praised God for God's covenant faithfulness and truth, and now he says to Laban, horizontally, I expect you to deal with me like God deals with me. Wow. Because we belong to the same family, and you know who Yahweh is, and I expect you to deal with me like God deals with me. And if you're not going to deal with me like God deals with me, then I'm going to go deal with somebody else. Kind of what he's saying here. You know, that's very sobering, I think. And when we deal with people, and I know none of us do this perfectly. None of us do. I don't. You don't. We blow it in this way. But we need to receive an exhortation. When we deal with people, we need to deal with people the way God deals with people. And that means chesed and emet. That means loving kindness, commitment love, making and keeping promises. And if you can't keep it, don't make it. And complete trustworthiness with regard to what we say. And it's amazing to me, this is what he asks for from Laban, who is not known for this in his reputation in the Bible. Nevertheless, Eliezer says, this is the way I want to deal, and I'm not even going to have dinner until I find out if we're going to deal this way. I think that's really important. Verse 50. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the matter comes from the Lord. They've heard the story, see? The matter comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Now, why Laban's the spokesman and Bethuel really is not as much the spokesman, could have been because Bethuel was feeble. He could have been way up in years or whatever. But they apparently are working together, making decisions as the men of the household. And they said, look, the Lord is in this. We can't speak to you, bad or good. We believe you, first of all. They knew who Abraham was, of course. I mean, this guy was not a stranger. Once they knew who he was, and they realized, oh, this is Abraham's stuff. This is Abraham's deal. He sent his camels. This is a serious thing. They knew they weren't being tricked, okay? And they knew that Abraham was serving the Lord. They knew the covenant belonged to Abraham. They knew what God had told Abraham about his land and the whole thing. And so they were convinced, and rightly so, that God was in it. And once you're convinced that God is in something, they said the exact right thing. If God is in it, we can't speak good or bad about it. It's not up to us. If the Lord has really said that this is what has to happen, well, then it's not up to us to decide, is it? Which is exactly the right answer. We can't speak good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. That's a pretty heavy thing. Norman, you got any 15 or 16-year-old daughters that you would like to let go in such a way that you'd never see them again? I mean, it's a great deal. She's never going to get a better deal than this. These guys are in charge of finding husbands too, right? They'll never get a better deal than this. Like I said, Isaac is the most eligible bachelor in that part of the world. She will become a matriarch at the age of 15 or 16 or 17, whatever her age was. She would be a matriarch. She would immediately take over as the wife of the covenant keeper and the owner of Abraham's name. Wow. It would never get any better than this. That's why they knew that this was such an obvious thing to do. But still, it's got to be a gut-wrenching decision. And I think they let on about that because they asked that they can keep her for a little while longer before they let her go. But they do say, the Lord is in it. She's here. This must be God's will. You should take her. Verse 52, and it came about when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. And the servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments, and he gave them to Rebekah. I mean, it's like Christmas time. He's bringing out all this stuff. He brings out the other guys, you know, with the boxes and the bags. And Laban's eyes are like saucers probably, you know. And Rebekah, she's this young thing, you know, and she's looking at all this awesome stuff. And she knows that there's tents full of it back there where she's going, and her husband owns it all. Whoa! Very heady stuff. Brings this to her. And he gave precious things to her mother, to her brother and to her mother. And then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night, one night. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Time to go. Man, not a long time to rest. One day, after 6 weeks of travel, he wants to stay one night and turn around. This is a serious guy. Let me go. Got to get back. Verse 55, and her brother and her mother said, no, let the girl stay with us a few days, and say 10 days. Can we have her for 10 days? Afterwards, then she can go. And interesting, Eliezer pushes the issue. He's not an easily influenced guy. He says, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. He gleaned from the fact that the Lord had brought this girl to him before his prayer was finished, that the Lord, while he may not be in a hurry, is concerned that this be done quickly. He gleaned that. I think that's very interesting. He sees what's going on, and he says, you know, I think the Lord wants me to get this done. It seems to be happening quick, and I'm going to take a few cues from what God is doing here. And I'm going to move. I'm going to strike while the iron is hot. Nope, we got to leave. There might be another reason, too. It would leave out second thoughts that might occur. Can you imagine 10 days, 9 days, 8 days, 7 days, every morning getting up, looking at this girl who's been part of your life for so long and thinking, I'm never going to see her again after 6 days, 5 days, 4 days. People have a way of changing their minds, even about right decisions over a long period of time. And Eliezer says, nope, it's done. We know God's in it. Let's make the decision. Let's move. And they said, okay, let's see what Rebekah wants to do, which I think is very interesting. Verse 57, we'll call the girl and consult her wishes. Because very often in our studies of the Old Testament and of ancient cultures, it is always pointed out that women didn't have much to say about what went on, and they were treated as chattel, and they were treated as possessions and so on. And indeed, in many parts of the world, they were. And yet, among God's people, you find not just hints, but outright statements, that even though the law said one thing and the culture said one thing, in real life, They cared very, very much what they thought. And they really had a lot to say about what was going on. I think it's very interesting that Laban, who could have just said, look, we made a deal, the money's here, get on the camel, honey, we'll see you. He could have said that. It would have been feasible in that culture. And he didn't. He said, let's see what Rebecca wants to do. I think that's very good and a good indicator of how relationships really work. It's more than just who's in charge. Well, she is a bit of a surprise as a young woman. Verse 58, they called Rebecca and they said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will. I will go. I really like the nose ring, man. I want to find out who gave it to me. I will go. And they sent away their sister Rebecca and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. So she had her own servant. Can you imagine watching that camel train leaving over the horizon and your daughter is on that camel and she turns around and waves the last time before she's out of sight and you know you're never going to see her again. And you know she's going where God wants her to go and you know that it's the right thing and yet you're just not going to see her again. That'd be tough. And imagine being Rebecca, a very decisive young woman for her age, to not look around and say, I don't know, what do you think I ought to do? But again, if God was in it, and she knew too that she must have known this was the right thing. She must have known too she would never get a better deal than this. And this was her future opening up in front of her. A huge step of faith for a young woman. And granted, she was protected. She had these guys that were taking her back there safely and all that. But still, what a huge challenge to her. Very decisive, very bold. When you know what God's will is, be decisive. And she is. She's decisive later in her life, too. If you know the story of Rebecca and Isaac. And we'll see a little about her decisiveness at that time. They had a rather dysfunctional relationship in their later years. And we'll get to that story later. But that's hasn't happened yet. She says, let's go. And so they pick her up, put her on a camel, and away they go. Verse 59. They sent away their sister Rebecca and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca, and they said to her, May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. That's a real common blessing. You know, may you have lots of babies, and everybody that is born to you be successful. They knew she was going to be a matriarch. They knew she was walking into history at the age of whatever, 15, 18, walking into history. And Rebecca arose with her maids. They mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebecca and departed. Again, they completely skipped the six-week trip on the camels, and they get all the way back home. And verse 62, although, you know, they would have been talking, I expect, and maybe Rebecca would have gotten to know Eliezer a little bit and the rest of the crew and find out, you know, well, what's he like? Can you imagine, ladies? Can you imagine not knowing even what the guy looks like? And Eliezer says, oh, he's strikingly handsome. But Eliezer wasn't, so how would Eliezer know? You know, you got to wonder. You got to wonder. What did he look like? He's a wonderful guy. You're going to love him. You can only fall in love so much with someone you're just being told about, especially by somebody whose job it is to come get you. Well, how would you feel about that? Marrying somebody, knowing you're going to spend the rest of your life with them, raise a family, be the matriarch of a clan. Wow. At this age. Well, anyway, they arrive. Isaac had come from going to Beer Leroy, which is a little brewery on the other side of Leroy. No, beer means a well, okay? Leroy means of the living one who sees me. Leroy means the living one who sees me. And that's where he lived. It was in the Negev in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Now, what the word meditate, it's a very interesting word in Hebrew. Siach is the word. It means to speak under your breath, to rehearse something. It means to complain, to sort of mumble to yourself. And it can mean to meditate, which is interesting. Now, it's been, what, 6 weeks one way, 6 weeks another way, 12 weeks, and the guy's 40 years old. And he's thinking to him, I don't know what he's meditating on out there in the field that night, maybe complaining a little bit, mumbling a little bit, thinking a little bit. I don't know what he's thinking about, but he might have been thinking about, where's my wife? How come I'm 40 years old and she's still not here? He might have been thinking that. And while he was meditating, he sees the camel train and he realizes, oh, wow. He lifted his eyes and he looked and behold, camels were coming. He knows that, you know, it's got to be their camels. He owns all the property that you can see in every direction. And so he figures they're his camels. And Rebecca lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. Well, they were close enough to see each other's form, and she probably would have been thinking, is that him? Is that him? And Eliezer's going, yeah, honey, that's him. What a shock. What an amazing thing. And the word dismounted is way too nice. You know what the word means? It means she fell off her camel. It is. That's the Hebrew word nafal is the word. It means to fall. And she fell off her camel. Is that him? Ah! You know, I love it. What an entrance. Hi, honey, I'm here. What do you think? Isn't that cool? Old King James used to render it lighted off her camel, which we thought had to do with smoking. I'm glad they changed it. So, she gets off the camel somehow. It might not have been very... It's hard to get off a camel anyway, so it might not have been a very cool entrance. But can you imagine how they see each other and what they're thinking? Their whole life is like right there. They're walking up to their future, never having seen it before. What an... It's just incredible. Just incredible. Trust in God has brought them to this point, both of them. Verse 65, and he said to the servant, she said to the servant, who's this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, that's my master. And she took her veil and she covered herself, which was the way, of course. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And then he took Rebekah and she became his wife. And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isn't that a very interesting line at the end? And it's Sarah's tent. He had inherited the tent, of course. Fascinating, huh? Let's learn a few things. I just want to make a couple of comments about this account. And some suggestions for going forward in the faith, okay? How do we find God's will? This is a great account for learning about or being reminded of how to find God's will. Abraham is in a jam. He knows something has to be done. He's not quite sure how it's going to be done. He prays about it. He steps out. And what results is, everybody ends up stepping out in faith. And what results is Rebecca. Rebecca comes to Isaac. Let me mention just some suggestions. If you're in a situation where you're wondering what to do and you're in a bit of a jam, number one, take stock of what you already know. That's what Abraham did. He looked around. He knew he could not have any of the Canaanite women. That was completely out of bounds. He knew there was no one else around. He looked around. He took stock. He paid attention to what he did know. When you're in a jam, slow down and ask yourself, not just the quickest way out of the jam, but what's the right thing? What do I know so far? About God, about my purposes, about the covenant, where do I stand? How much do I really know? What this will do is it will give you parameters within which you can make decisions. And until you know where those parameters are, you're liable to just do whatever the culture does. So when you're making moral decisions and directional decisions, first thing to do is say, what do I know about God? What do I know about my relationship with Him? Where are the edges of the rules here? And Abraham had some basic parameters he could not overstep. Take note of the things that the principles and the circumstances and the truths that you know to be true. Secondly, do what you can to move in the right direction. People tend to, when they have to make tough decisions, people tend to err in one of two ways. Either they do what an old heresy called quietism, which is not doing anything, basically. I know God will bring Rebecca to me, and I won't have to go find her. Well, there's a time for that. Actually, when he got there, he had to wait for Rebecca to come. That's true. But there's also a time, you don't want to be a quietist. You don't want to be a person who never does anything. Don't err in that way. There's a time to move. And then there's the other opposite problem that people have, and that is activism, which is a heresy of thinking, if I don't do it, God can't or God won't. And so in between these two is a balance where you say, I know there are times when I must make a decision and I got to do what I can do. I still have to trust God when I get there, but I have to do what I can do to move in the direction I think is right. You face a moral dilemma and you can't quite see how it's going to work out yet, but you at least know what to do now. That's often how God's will happens in our lives. Well, Lord, what if I do this, if I take this step, how will I know that by the time I get to the other steps, I'll know what to do? And he says, you just have to trust me. Well, I know what to do now, but I don't know exactly how it's going to turn out. Do what you know what to do now, even if it's what you are currently doing, going the direction you're going. And trust that by the time you need to know, you'll have enough wherewithal to make the decision. I guarantee you, when you really have to make a decision, God will give you the wherewithal to make it. There'll be enough facts in front of you, even if you don't think there's enough. We never think there's enough facts. We always want to do more research. But the fact is, there will be enough in front of you when you have to make the decision. So just move in the direction you believe is the right thing. It's a kind of a common sense approach. That's exactly what they did here. And it's a deed of faith to move in a good direction and trust God to come through. Number three, be prepared to make an investment. And by that, I mean, I'm referring to this long trip. You want to find God's will? Be prepared for an investment of time and money, because nothing valuable in life is cheap or quick. If you want to serve God and you want your life to count, you can bet it's going to take time and it's going to cost you some money. And if you belong to God, you better be prepared to make whatever investments are necessary in whatever areas he calls you to do. Don't think that just because grace is free, that discipleship is cheap. It's not. These guys went 6 weeks on 10 camels, which some people would consider punishment for something. They spent a lot of money, took a lot of time to find what God wanted. And what some people don't want to do is invest. They don't want to invest themselves. They're afraid of making a mistake. And number four, keep your faith in God himself and not in your plan. Now, remember what I said. What if the woman doesn't want to come? Remember I told you to hold on to that thought? Remember what Abraham said? If she doesn't want to come, then you're off the hook. Just do whatever you want. Just come on back. But don't take my son over there. But if she doesn't want to come, you're off the hook. You know what Abraham is saying there? I love this thing. You know what he's saying? He's saying if God doesn't come through, it's up to him. And I'm not holding my feet or anybody else's feet to the fire. It's up to God. I trust him. I believe he's going to come through. If he doesn't do what I think he's supposed to do, well then, we'll just make it up at the time and it'll be okay. You know what? That's real faith. What a lot of times we do is put our faith in our plan and then the plan doesn't turn out the way we thought and we freak out. We just flip out because something didn't happen in the timing we thought it should or whatever. I love this last part. If you want to know what God wants, you want to move in a direction God has, always remember your faith is in him, not in the plan itself. So if it gets to a point where you say, gee, it's not turned out the way I thought, don't lose heart, don't lose faith. Let yourself off the hook. If God told you to do it, one way or another, it's going to work out. Get your ego out of it. That's the part that hurts if the plan doesn't come together. It's the ego investment we don't want to lose. Get your ego out of it. Say, well, you know, I'm going in this direction. I think it's going to work. I'm trusting God. We'll see what he does. And people say, well, don't you have a plan? Aren't you working your plan? No, my plan is it can only go so far. But I'm going to trust God when I get there. I don't know. I've planned as much as I can. Well, yeah, but aren't you a genius? That's what we want to be. See, we want to be seen as geniuses. You're not a genius. God is, and so you got to trust him. So when you're making plans and you're moving forward, keep your faith in him, change your plan if you need to. Now, in this case, it didn't have to be changed. It worked great. Remember a couple of things. You won't find God's will by accident. You have to be walking with him. God's will not hit you on the head, Christian friend. You got to be saying, Lord, I want what you want for me. I really want to walk with you. You will not find God's will by accident. Now you say, well, I don't know. I've been walking with God for a long time, and sometimes accidents happen to me that turn out to be God's will. Yeah, but the key is that you're walking with him. And when I say by accident, what I mean is, If you're not paying attention to the Lord and you don't care what he thinks and you're just cruising along in your life, you're really not walking with him. Then don't expect his will to force you into line. If you want God's will, walk with him. Ask him and keep it open. Keep your heart open to him. And the second balancing reality to this is you won't miss God's will by accident. If you are walking with him, nothing's going to stop him from getting the point across to you. The key, again, is to walk with him. And that's exactly illustrated here. It's exactly what Eliezer did. He really didn't have to worry whether he's going to find this girl. One way or another, he's going to find her because he was walking with God. And God wanted him to do what he wanted him to do, and he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. Sometimes people come to me and they'll say, I really want to do what God wants. I really, really do. And I ask him, you know, is there sin in your life or anything? No, I'm walking with God. Do you think I'm going to miss it? I don't know. Do you think God's going to miss it? He's not going to miss it. He knows you. You know him. You're not going to miss it by accident. Believe me. You won't find it by accident. You've got to be walking with him. But if you're walking with him, you won't miss it by accident either. This is a great way to live. It is a great way to live. It's a way to live by faith. And you will find God's will for you. And you will get through it. And it won't be without tragedy, and it won't be without grief. It wasn't in these men's lives. But God is faithful. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. We look at the providence and the sovereignty with which you guided Eliezer. We see this extended account of your faithfulness in this extremely important couple. They had no idea, Lord. We know they had no idea how important their lives were to the future of humanity. But we thank you, Father, that we ourselves have no idea how important our lives are. And that we ourselves, by virtue of the new covenant, can trust your sovereign providential care, your direction of our lives. I would lift up tonight anyone within the sound of my voice who may be here this evening or hearing this on tape, who is agonizing about your will. And I would pray that your peace would come into their souls right now. That they would commit their way to you completely, do what they can to move in the direction they need to move in, but not worry about missing by accident your sovereign purposes in their lives. I pray that you would give them enough light to make the decisions necessary. Answer those prayers like Eliezer's. When the immediate need is there, touch each one, Lord, who tonight is struggling. And we thank you for the confidence that we have in you to do precisely these things, because we do want our lives to count. In Jesus' name, amen.